Turn now in your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. We're continuing our studies in Luke's Gospel, and in particular in chapter 12. And this evening, we're going to consider what we find in verses 13 to 15. Luke's Gospel 12, and verses 13 to 15. We read there, someone in the crowd said to him, that's to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be in your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I want to begin with a question this evening, and the question is, what is it that you think when I preach a sermon? What exactly is it that is going through your mind for the 30, perhaps 40 minutes sometimes that it is that I'm up here preaching from God's word? Perhaps it is that for some of us, we're listening to the sermon and seeking to gain something from it. Perhaps for some of us, we're thinking, well, I hope he's not as long as he was last week in this sermon. Maybe some of us are saying, well, I don't really get what it is that he's preaching on and on the basis of the passage that he's preaching from. Maybe it is that our thoughts are elsewhere, far less within the church. Maybe we've got concerns, difficulties that face us in the week that lies ahead. And so it is that we're thinking, even as I'm preaching, I've got so many things to deal with this week. I've got so many problems that I've got to face. And it is that already I'm concerned and wondering how I'm going to cope. So it is that the sermon and anything about the sermon isn't even beginning to penetrate within our own minds. Maybe for some of us it's been a difficult week, a long week, and even at the beginning of this first day of the week, we're saying, well, really what I'm looking forward to tonight is getting home and going to my bed. And I'm sure it is that many of these thoughts and others go through your mind during the time that I preach, when it is that I bring my sermons to you. And the reason that I know this is not primarily because I was once in the pew where you are, and I got to be honest, when it was that I would hear my pastor preaching, it wasn't the case that for 100% throughout the sermon that I was totally fixed in what it was that he was saying. But it was difficult at times, and I know it is, you know it is, and your mind begins to drift, and it is that other things come into your mind and seek to take you away from what it is that's being proclaimed from the Word of God. But that's not primarily the reason that it is that I'm saying that on the basis of my own example. But the reason that I say this and ask you, what do you think about when it is that I'm preaching, is because of what it is that we find here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 13 to 15, as Jesus Christ himself is preaching a sermon to the myriads, the thousands of people, as we read at the beginning of the chapter, who are listening to him at this time. There's many, as we've seen, who are listening to this prince of preachers, and it becomes very obvious as we come to this part of Luke 12, that as Jesus was preaching this sermon, that there was one of his congregation, one of his listeners, who had other things on his mind. Now think of it, Jesus has been preaching, as we've seen in this sermon, which begins at chapter 12 and goes right through to the end of verse 9 of chapter 13. It is that we've seen that Jesus has been preaching on some weighty and solemn and sobering matters. It is that we've seen there at the beginning that he tells us in verse 4 that we need to fear God, because it is that God is able to cast each one of us into hell if he wish, and we need to fear this God more than we fear those who can kill us in terms of our physical bodies. It is in verse 8, as we saw a few weeks ago, that Jesus stressed that whoever it is that confesses the Son of Man on this earth, it is that Jesus will confess that person before the angels of God. And if it is that you don't confess Christ on the face of this earth, then it is that Christ will not confess you before the angels of God. Then it is that we saw in verse 10 that he warns against the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And it is that we saw that even there in this sermon, that the Prince of Glory is speaking about heaven and hell. Now, when it is that you consider the content of a sermon, when it is that you consider something of the weightiness of the matters that he's bringing to mind, you would think very naturally, I think, that everybody who was there, that they would be listening to him with their ears wide open, that it is that what he's saying would be going deep into their hearts and into their minds, And that perhaps it is that those who knew not God as perhaps they should have known him, that they would begin to reassess their lives in the light of what it was that Jesus is preaching at this time. But suddenly, there's a voice from the crowd. And it is that this voice rings out there in verse 13. And it is that this individual says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now what a contrast in terms of what it is that Jesus has already been speaking about. He's been speaking about the unpardonable sin. He's been speaking about the fact that our God, our Creator, that we're to be concerned that he can cast as if he wishes into hell, rather than being concerned about our physical beings and so on. And it's obvious that this individual, his mind was elsewhere. So I take comfort from that. If your mind is elsewhere at times, even the Prince of Preachers himself, there were those in his presence and their mind was elsewhere as he was preaching. So what's the first thing that we can learn then from this section tonight? Well, the first thing I think we notice here in verse 13 is what I've termed as an interruption. There's an interruption that takes place as Christ is preaching at this point. There's this man who speaks up and he says, "Teacher, tell my brother," and so on. And in what he says, it is that he reveals that he hasn't been listening to the sermon that Jesus is preaching at all. He says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now, if I'd been there, if I'd been Jesus, if it was me that had been preaching, I probably would have thought, where's this guy during my sermon? I've been speaking about weighty matters and eternal matters, and yet it is that he cries out, and all he seems to be concerned about is a family inheritance. Am I not communicating? Am I not preaching well enough? Am I not getting across what it is that I've been wanting to get across and hoping that I'm getting across? And what it's reminding us of is this, that this individual was consumed with his problem, and it is that he now comes into the presence of Jesus Christ to try and get Jesus to solve his problem. In a sense, it's the picture that we have is of the one who's greater than Solomon. He's asked to render judgment on the division, not of a baby, but of an inheritance. Now, in terms of the historical background to this and what's being asked, it's interesting. It seems that teachers, rabbis, that they were expected to render judgments, and judgments based on rabbinical law in various disputes that would arise amongst the people in terms of inheritances and other things. And when it is that you go into the Old Testament scriptures, and it's obvious that this individual knew his Old Testament, it is that we find that the inheritance law and the teaching concerning the law of inheritance, that it was so clear that there was absolutely no way that you could get round it. There was no wiggle room whatsoever. And if it is that you go to Deuteronomy 21 and from verse 15, you read this. "If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." So it is that the Lord is saying there that the eldest son, whoever it is in terms of his biological background with regard to his mother, it is that the eldest, the firstborn, is to receive a double portion of the father's estate. Why? Because 9 times out of 10, it is that the eldest son was responsible for taking care of their aging parents. So we can take from that, I think, that this individual who's saying, "Teacher," and who's interrupting Jesus, that he's probably a younger brother. And it is that he can't wait. He wants to get his inheritance now. He wants to be able to spend it even before the father has passed on. And it is that on the basis of Deuteronomy 21 and other things that we find in the Old Testament, the younger son assumes he's in the right, and he wants a special favor from Jesus to overrule what is clear in terms of God's law. The thing that strikes us, I think, is that he doesn't ask Jesus to mediate, but he's basically telling Jesus, "This is what I want you to do." So he's got no earthly clue as to who it is that he's really standing before. He wasn't there to have Jesus change his heart. He wanted his problem fixed without confronting some deeper issues of sin in his life. And as far as he was concerned, the main problem in his life at this point was his greedy brother, who wasn't giving him his fair share of the inheritance. He's saying, Jesus, surely he'll see the injustice of the situation and the right and the wrong. I think for us, the application tonight is far-reaching. Why is it that we're here tonight? Do you ever stop and ask yourself that? Why is it that I attend church on the Lord's Day? The Lord wants us to. But surely the Lord wants us to attend here on the Lord's Day that we ourselves might know of our hearts being changed. That it is that we might hear God speaking to us from his word and even through the foolishness of preaching. No matter how dull at times we may find the preaching to be, that God himself would speak to us. And it is that, unlike this young man, that any problems that we have that need fixing, it is that we would confront the issues that lie behind so often the problems that we have. So it is that there's interruption. That's the first thing. Second thing that we see here is interrogation. There's interrogation. The young man got something, I think, that he had a bargain for. Jesus saw and Jesus knew that his words revealed the state of his heart. And the man's heart problem wasn't his brother's greed, but it was his own greed. And that's what was the motivation behind the question that he was asking. And Jesus, the master teacher, notice what it is that he does. He begins to teach from the man's own words and apply what it is and hoping to open it and unravel to the man. Don't you really see what it is that you're asking? Don't you see the problem that it's going to lead to? And it is that Jesus is wanting to teach him the error of his actions and draw from this interruption, as we have it, lessons, I think, that are of broad and general applicability to all people in every age. Jesus has got very few words to say to this man in direct response to his petition. Look at what we read in verse 14. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" You can almost get the feeling that Jesus isn't totally happy with the rudeness of this individual. He's interrupted him in the midst of his sermon. And he's interrupted him and has revealed that he's not been listening at all to what it is that Jesus has been preaching about. Now, Jesus, we acknowledge, is a teacher and infinitely more than a teacher. And it was the case that other teachers might be tempted to make a pronouncement in this case. But Jesus knew that at this moment, in terms of his earthly ministry, that this was not something that was in the realm of his calling or his task. And so it is that he abruptly refuses the request. James tells us that Jesus, when he comes a second time, that he'll come as judge. But at this point, that's not his primary calling. Now, when this man asks the question, I'm of the opinion that his brother is right beside him in the crowd. You say, where do you get that from? Well, notice what we read in verse 14. He said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And the "you" that's used there is the plural. It's a second person plural. So he's not just directing his comment to one individual, but to two or more. And it's more than likely that the other individual is his elder brother. And what about when it is that we read in verse 15, and he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness," and so on. Who exactly are the them that he's speaking to? I don't think it's the disciples at this point. Because it is that if you go forward to verse 22, it is that Jesus clearly speaks about the thing that he's speaking about here in verse 13 to 15. He said to his disciples, "I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on." And as I say, Luke himself gives us the indication, I think, when he says them, that the elder brother is present at this point. And so it is, you've got these two brothers, and it is that they're standing before the Lord of glory. And it is that certainly the younger one, as he looks at Jesus, that he sees him not as the Messiah, that he sees him not as God, but it is that he sees him only as a teacher, and therefore Jesus doesn't grant his brazen request. He may have gotten the floor. He may have interrupted Christ in the middle of his sermon, but he didn't get his request. What he got was far more than he asked for, and certainly what it was that he deserved. As it is that Jesus begins this interrogation, "Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" So that's the second thing. We get interrogation here, we get interruption here at the beginning, and thirdly, in the bulk of what I'm going to be saying this night, we've also got instruction here. We've got instruction. Look at verse 15. "And he said to them," he said to the two brothers, as well as no doubt those who were beside them, "take care, be in your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now what strikes me here is, any other person, I think, out of pique for being interrupted, may have he sought to humiliate this individual. And it is that this individual is revealing just how far off he is in terms of his heart and understanding of what really matters most in this life. And that, I think, is the reason why it is that as we, God willing, next week, we'll come to verse 16. It is that Jesus begins to give to us the parable of the rich fool. And I believe that Jesus wouldn't have used a parable if it weren't for the case that this man really doesn't recognize the ugliness, not just of what it is that he said, but what lies behind what it is that he said. But Jesus is not willing to let this moment as a teacher go, because it is that he sees it as a teachable moment. So his response in verse 15 exposes the sinful motivation behind this young man's request. Look at what Jesus says. "Take care, be on your guard." It is that Jesus' words spell out the evil motive behind this man's request, and that evil motive was on the basis of greed. And in response to greed and the temptation to be greedy, this is what Christ says: "Take care." What's he saying? He's saying you've got to believe that the danger exists, that it's possible for you and even for my people that it is that you fall prey to being a greedy people. Not only that, but because this is something that is active, something that is real, something that the Christian can fall prey to, it is that you've got to also be on your guard. Now, the word that he uses here is a word that's used in a military situation. And it's used of a garrison who are protecting something, trying to keep it safe, or trying to make sure that what they're in charge of doesn't escape from their presence. And what Christ, I think, is doing here in using this word is that he's underscoring the vigilance that is needed to resist the evil of greed for what it is. And it is that he's saying that in this way, you have to see it in terms of being in the military, because it's something that can get a grip of you so quickly and so easily. Now, if it was something like that 2,000 years ago, how much more so in terms of the day and age, the materialistic times in which it is that we live? And Jesus is saying, in order to avoid greed, in order to avoid coveting, and that in its various forms, it is that you must both watch out and be on your guard against them. Jesus is saying to us, life as life doesn't consist in things. It is, as he said elsewhere, man doesn't live in bread alone, but in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it is that he's reminding us here that not only does life not solely consist in things, but it even doesn't consist in many things. So Jesus is saying, take care, be on your guard. Why? Because it is that covetousness is something that stalks us and we need to be aware of. Do we ever stop to think about that? Especially in our day and age. See, covetousness, however we understand it, in the Bible, it's one of the most devastating sins that a person can commit. And very often it's the root of other sins that then start to transpire. Covetousness tonight is at the core of most of the misery that exists in the human race. Why is it tonight that there can be countless thousands of pounds of money, of food, going to trouble-torn parts of the world, parts where it is that there's drought and so on, And yet it is that that which has been sent from the West never reaches the hungry mouths that feed them. Why? Because of the covetousness of individuals who will not allow these things to get to the people who are in dire need. Covetousness is a sin which touches every one of us to some degree, and not one of us tonight can say that we have never been a covetous. Rears its ugly head in so many ways and affects us in so many ways. It was the first sin. You go back to the garden and it was there. Eve saw what she couldn't have. She says, I want it. And so she took it. And we know the rest. The rest is history. What about Paul in Romans 7, the chapter that we spent so much time on? And it is that Paul tells us in verses 7 and 8 that it was the Old Testament commandment, you shall not covet. It was that that made him aware of his own sinfulness. So if that was true of the Apostle Paul, surely it's true of us tonight as well. So what exactly is covetousness? Well, as usual in New Testament Greek, there are a couple of words that could be used that describe covetousness. You've got one word, philorguria, and it speaks of an inordinate love of the world as the world. The world is the idol of the covetous person. And that's the type of person that John describes in his first letter in chapter 2 when he writes this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So that's the type of covetousness that's been used there. But that's not the word that Jesus uses here. The word that Jesus uses is the word pleonexia. And basically, pleonexia speaks about an insatiable desire of getting the world. Now, amongst the Greeks of Paul's day and Christ's day, pleonexia was considered an ugly word. It wasn't a word that you wanted to hear people using. Like certain words today, we'd be horrified if we heard some of us in here using these words. We'd be saying, that's ugly. Don't use that word. Well, it's like that concerning this word. And it is that pleonexia comes as often from two Greek words that literally mean to have more. And so it is that pleonexia, covetousness, greed has been defined as the accursed love of having. I love to have things, and especially things that are not mine. It's also been defined as the spirit which snatches at that which it is not right to take, the baneful appetite for that which belongs to others. It's also described as the irresistible desire to have what we have no right to possess. So covetousness then, as Jesus speaks of here, is a discontent with what we have and an intense desire for something else and something we believe that will make us happy and satisfied. And that ties in totally with the mindset of this younger brother. And it's something that Jesus says, be careful, be aware of it, it's dangerous. See, covetousness is not a simple appreciation of people or things. But it is that so often it manifests itself in terms of wanting what is not ours to have. Now think of it in our consumer-orientated society today. We don't tend to labor according to our need. We really don't. But we tend often to labor according to our greed. So it is that we can get more for ourselves. Now don't get me wrong. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, and God blesses his people richly, and we're thankful for that. But it's when we start to take the next step. It's when God starts to be pushed out of our vision, and it is that we think that satisfaction in life and so on is to be gained in terms of amassing things or people. I've used this example before, but I think it's a good example. Every time I come here, we go along the 401, and on my right-hand side, I pass the Temple of IKEA. And the Temple of IKEA has got its own litany of sacred words. More. You deserve it. New. Faster. Cleaner. Brighter. The Temple of IKEA has got its own deep-rooted liturgy. Charge it. Instant credit. No down payment. Deferred payment. No interest for 12 months. It's got its own preachers, its own evangelists, its own prophets and apostles, ad men, pitch men, celebrity sponsors. It's got its own shrines, it's got its own chapels and temples and meccas, malls, superstores, clubhouses, whatever it is. It's got its own sacraments, credit cards and debit cards. It's got its own ecstatic experiences, the spending spree that people love to go on. And the temple of IKEA and all other such temples belong to the denomination of the cult of the next thing. And the cult of the next thing's central message proclaims, crave and spend, for the kingdom of stuff is here. And that's what grips the minds of so many in our own day and age. The cult of the next thing teaches us that our lives are measured and our lives are seen to be worthwhile by the abundance of our possessions. And those who are caught up in the cult of the next thing live endlessly, relentlessly, for, well, the next thing. The next weekend, the next vacation, the next purchase, the next experience. Now, there are those who have sought interfaith dialogue and unity between this denomination and its various temples and many in the Christian church. But the only problem is that the talks have led to breakdown because of the words of Exodus 20 and 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet. That's what Jesus is saying here. And he's saying to this individual, take care. Be on your guard. And for Christians, this is a problem. And the problem is ethical, spiritual, theological, and of course practical. Think on it. When was the one time, well, two times, but when was it that Jesus got violent? When was it that the folk were astounded, that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that he became violent? He got violent when the temple had been made into a marketplace. That's when he got violent. That's when he expressed anger and sought to cast out of the temple. And it is that he said to them, you have made my father's house a den of thieves, a den of robbers. Think on it. Jesus put up with a lot of things with an uncanny calmness. He's got demoniacs yelling at him, no doubt spitting in his face even as they're shouting at him. He's got religious leaders who plot against him. He's got thick-headed, slow-hearted disciples who are bossing him. But money changers, holy trinket sellers, they brought out a wildness in him. That's what he's saying here. Take care. Be on your guard. He says elsewhere, no man can serve two masters. For you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and money. So don't worry about having enough food or drink or clothing. Why be like the pagans who are so deeply concerned about these things? Your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Now again, do we believe that? The Lord knows all our needs, even before we know them. And he's provided for us in so many ways. Paul had a thing or two to say about the cult of the next thing as well. That's why we read 1 Timothy chapter 6 and from verse 9. People who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. You've only got to watch any of these shows that usually are on about 7 p.m. on the TV, the name of one of them's gone. That's terrible. No, not Wheel of Fortune, not. Is it Entertainment Direct? Is that it? Yeah. And it focuses on the lives of the people of Hollywood and the rich and famous and so on. And very often what you find is that the rich and famous, the stars of Hollywood, they've got big problems. They really do. They could have everything that you would ever want. Adulation, wealth, best designer clothes and labels, and whatever else it may be. Very often, their lives are a mess. You see, the landscape of the Bible is filled with examples of people who don't want what they have, but do want what they don't have. Let me go through it. Adam and Eve coveted God's knowledge and sinned. The sons of Jacob coveted their father's favor and sold Joseph into slavery. Saul coveted David's popularity and lost his mind and his kingdom. David coveted Uriah's wife, took her and killed her husband. Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard, killed him and took it. James and John coveted a position. They threatened the unity of the apostleship. The other 10 coveted their initiative and finished the job. Judas coveted money and betrayed Jesus. The Pharisees coveted power. They crucified Jesus. Ananias and Sapphira coveted Barnabas' reputation. They lied and they were struck down. You see how dangerous covetousness is? And how careful we need to be? And how watchful. And it's something that all of us tonight need to take to heart. So what are the signs that you're coveting, that you're doing what this individual was doing as he interrupted Jesus? Are your thoughts preoccupied with the world? Increasingly, there's a good chance you're beginning to covet. Are you caught up with spiritual concerns, thinking about the Lord, his work, his will and his ways? If you're not, then you've got to be careful. Do you put more effort into obtaining the blessings of this life than you do in growing in grace and laying hold of heaven? If it is that you do that, you're in dangerous ground. Are you willing, listen to this one, are you willing to part with heavenly blessings in order to get earthly blessings? If you're willing to part with heavenly blessings so that you might get earthly blessings, you're well down the road of coveting and of being greedy. And if you come to love certain earthly pleasures, that you would be willing to do anything to get them, even if it means you turning away from Jesus Christ, then it is that you've started to covet. You see, it's dangerous to covet because it's soul-killing. It's a dangerous sin. I mean, sometimes I joke, like Jim sometimes will send me a picture or a YouTube video of some magnificent car or motorcycle, and I'll write back to him and say, "You've got me coveting," and we joke about it, but really it's no joke. It's very serious, and we need to be really careful. What if you're here tonight and you're a Christian and you're saying, "That's my sin. I'm struggling with this coveting. It's something that's got a grip of me." What do you do? You apply to the Lord for his grace. You acknowledge the problem that's yours. You confess you're in deep difficulty. By prayer, self-examination, and by studying contentment. We need to be content. Think about what Paul writes to the church in Philippi, when it is that he's in that prison cell, and you're fed up with me saying it, but it is that he's awaiting imminent execution. He's chained to 2 Roman guards. What does he say? "I have learned, in whatsoever state I am therein, to be content." Now notice that the apostle didn't say, "I am content, and I've always been content." The apostle says, "I have learned." And sometimes learning can be difficult, very difficult. And especially with regard to contentment. And you see, our society is no friend to contentment. And we need to stop and remember that every once in a while. And it is that at times we need to pause and have some godly reflection. Thomas Watson wrote a book with the title The Art of Divine Contentment, one of the Puritans. And I would urge you to get a copy and to read it. Get it online, no problem. And it is that Watson gives us reasons, as he says, pressing to holy contentment. Let me just give you this, what he says here. The first reason of pressing to holy contentment, Watson says, is God's precept. And he says, it's charged upon us as a duty, be content with such things as you have, from Hebrews 13. And then the second reason for enforcing contentment is God's promise. And Watson quotes again, where God says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. I want to close tonight. I've missed out some of what I was going to say because the time's gone. But I want to close with a poem that I closed with a few years ago. I think some of you asked for a copy. But I think it sums up a lot of what we've been considering. Let me read it to you. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colourful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. Doesn't that say it all? A lifetime coveting, I want. Instead of stopping to say, Lord, what do you want? Lord, what would you have me do? Well, I suppose I should ask tonight, even as I asked at the beginning, what have you been thinking about as I was preaching tonight? Don't worry, you don't have to tell me. God bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. Eternal God, our Father, we thank you for the wisdom of Christ, that even as he was so rudely interrupted as he was preaching this sermon, yet it was that he took it as a teachable moment, and how gracious he was, even in terms of the warning that he gave to this young brother. And we pray that we as your people this night, and especially in the midst of the society and the age in which we find ourselves living, when constantly things are being presented to us that very naturally draw from within us the act of coveting, we pray, Lord, that we might then think even of what Christ has said this night, and that we might be those who would cling lightly to the things that this world is able to offer, and we would use them correctly, and we thank you for all that you provide for us materially. But we also pray, O God, that you might help us then to covet the best things, to covet eternal things, things that are lasting and have substance to them, things where moth does not bring about destruction, where rust does not bring about change, and where thieves are not able to break in. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts might be found even beating in unison with the heart of Christ. So we pray that as we leave this place and as we go out into the unfolding of your providence, that we might do so knowing that you have ordered the steps that we would take, and that this itself might give to us a confidence and a hope that the world knows nothing of. Thank you for this, your day. Thank you for the fact that we were able to meet here freely without fear and persecution. And we pray now that you might take us to our homes in safety. Go before us and be the God who is the breaker up of our way, and forgive our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.